Amen. I want to say hello to my buddy Rose. It's not like the same when she's not here. It'd be so kind to turn your Bibles this morning again to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. The Gospel of John, chapter 3. The theme of our review of the Gospel of John is when God walked the earth. When God walked the earth. It was interesting that in our Sunday school lesson, we were in the book of Exodus, where Moses ascended the mountain to talk with the angel of the Lord. And this was not just any angel, but it was the pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who was on the mountain speaking with Moses. The context of the passage in Exodus 3 lets us know that it was God. He identified himself as the great I am. And here in John, the Gospel of John, we are introduced to the great I am. So the theme is when God walked the earth. And what we're doing is we're just trying to pretend or imagine that we are walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherever he goes, we go. Whom he talks to, we get to hear the conversation. Just as he chose 12 disciples, intimate disciples, to follow him for 3.5 years as he's trained them to carry on the ministry or the mission of saving, reaching and saving those who are lost. You and I are traveling with the Lord Jesus Christ here in the Gospel of John as we review. Just as Moses spoke to Christ back in the book of Exodus during his time, John introduced us in chapter 1 as we review again. John introduced us to who Christ is. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, as we review quickly, he says, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." He tells us the incarnation of the Word. He identifies in verse 1, 2, and 3, as a matter of fact, that the Word was God. And then in verse 14 of John chapter 1, he tells us the Word, who we have identified in the first 3 verses as God, became man and dwelt among us. And then we see that God has become man. This is quickly identified in John chapter 1. Then we saw the testimony of John the Baptist in verses 29, where he says, "The next day John," this is the Baptist, "saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" In verse 32, the anointing of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the Son of God, is given to us in verse 32. "And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him." And in verse 34, he identifies, he says, "And I have seen, and I witness and testify that this is the unique Son of God." So chapter 1 introduces us to God, Christ being God, God who has added humanity to his deity. In chapter 2, we follow the Lord Jesus Christ to a wedding. He's now around 30 years of age. He has begun his ministry, and he comes to a wedding in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and he performs the first recorded miracle by John. John specifically records this miracle because John has mentioned to us in chapter 20 that his express purpose for writing the Gospel of John is that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, we might have eternal life. And so his express purpose as being guided by the Holy Spirit is to show us that Jesus was more than just a man, more than just a prophet. He was God who was in the form of man. And so he comes here and John gives us a description of a miracle that he performed at a wedding in Cana of Galilee, where he takes H2O and changes it to wine. He literally changes the makeup and causes the water to blush. We then follow the Lord Jesus Christ as he goes to the temple of the Passover in John chapter 2 and verse 13. And he goes in and he comes to his father's house and he sees that it's a time now. It's been changed from a place of prayer into a place of merchandise. In verse 16, Jesus, or actually I'll go back to verse 15, Jesus makes a whip of cords and he drives them out of the temple. He overturns the money tables, all of the corruption and the selling of things and the abuse of the abuse of the people who had come to worship and pray at God's house. And he says, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. And we see in verse 17 the zeal of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now we make our way to chapter 3. And as you and I are following with Jesus Christ, we will have the privy of sitting here with Christ and seeing this conversation between the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word, God incarnate, and a religious leader of Israel. And we'll get to see exactly what is on the mind of Nicodemus, and we will get to see what's on the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that said, we begin at verse 1. And the Bible reads, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these miracles that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered in verse 5, truly, truly, most assuredly, amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Jesus in verse 10 answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Truly, truly, amen, amen, most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Verse 15, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds, their works, were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done are wrought in God. Now, I remind you in this conversation, what will help us to understand is to think, and we discussed this in our class earlier, is that We have got to adjust our thinking or conform our thinking to thinking like God. We think in carnal and worldly, in a fleshly manner. We then try to put God in a human box. Here, Nicodemus is evident of this premise or thesis that I am presenting. If you are for instance, look at verse 23 of chapter 2. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast. And this literally introduces us to the conversation that's given to us in John chapter 3. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they what? Saw the signs, saw the miracles which he did. Jesus performed miracles so that it would identify him as someone special. He would be unique and would cause those to come to him, not just for the miracle, but to hear the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. These miracles were not superfluous. They were not done for just no reason, just to amaze the people for the sake of astonishing them. It was given so that they might further seek out who this individual is and what did he have to say. The Bible tells us back in John chapter 1, if you look back in John chapter 1 and verse 10, notice, he was in the world and the world was made through him. This is talking about Christ. It says he's the creator. He came to the world. And he said the world did not know who he was. Verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. Verse 11 tells us they did not, verse 10 says they did not know him. Verse 11 says they rejected him. But, verse 12, those who saw the miracles and came to Christ and asked and spoke with him and revealed their hearts and humbled themselves. Verse 12, but as many as received him, to those people, to them he gave the power or the right or the authority or the privilege to become the children of God. To those who what? Believe in his name. The signs of the Lord Jesus Christ, even the signs of the apostles later on in the book of Acts and so forth, they were done for the purpose of bringing attention to themselves that they might give people the saving words from God. Here is God himself, God the Son. He comes down. John clearly identifies him in John chapter 1. So therefore, from John chapter 2 on, we are looking at what God would do if he walked the earth and intermingled with people. Jesus will come in contact with men and women. Here in chapter 3, we see that he comes to a moralist. He comes to a religious man. He comes to a man who is fastidious in religious law, the Judaistic law. This is a man who is strict in how he lives. He has studied the scriptures practically his entire life. Yet none of that is enough. There is something pulling at the strings of his heart. He has seen the miracles that are revealed to us in John chapter 2 and verse 23. And he comes to the person whom he obviously sees performing such astonishing miracles to ask a question, to inquire of him. And this is a religious man. His life before the eyes of people would have appeared impeccable. He would have crossed all his T's and dotted all his I's. He'd been a far more moral man, far more righteous man than you and I in appearance. Yet, in spite of his meticulous life, religious life, he still could not enter the kingdom of heaven. How many people are sitting in our churches today who are moral, who are religious, who have some biblical understanding, who feel that they are not living the type of life that they used to live? They are literally moralists and they believe they're going to heaven because they're good. And Nicodemus is an example of someone who is a religious person, a leader of Israel, a ruler of Israel, a man that has studied the scriptures, who was raised in the scriptures, has great knowledge of the scriptures, yet he is lacking. This is a lesson for you and I. This is a lesson for me. Rod, religious actions mean nothing unless they're coupled with the obedience and a faith in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Over in Exodus chapter 2, and this just came to mind. If you would turn over to Exodus chapter 2 a minute. And as we celebrate the communion, this verse literally jumped out at me. And I've read it many times, but when you ask God for wisdom, God will give you wisdom. If you ask for wisdom and knowledge, God desires to impart that to you, and he will not, according to James, upbraid you. He will not reject you. He will not scold you for asking for his wisdom. And so, Exodus here in Exodus chapter 2, and the people, the Jewish people, are being oppressed by Pharaoh. They have been there some 400 years. They have grown into a multitude, a great multitude of people, topping 2 million plus. Pharaoh is afraid of them because of their number. They're prospering and multiplying as people. And so what he does is he tries to get midwives to kill a young baby boy that are born. This was actually, in essence to me, comparable to partial birth abortion. When the young boys are born, if you see it's a boy, kill him. It's no different than today. The only difference between Exodus chapter 2 and those people of those days and us is technology. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And we think that we are so learned, yet we commit the same type of atrocities that they did. And so that's not the point I want to make. In verse 23 of Exodus chapter 2, it says, "Now it happened the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage." Now, literally, when we read this, it does not give us the evidence, the visible evidence of exactly what was happening to these people. These were horrendous circumstances. These people were being abused and killed at the discretion of the Egyptian Pharaoh. The children were being murdered. And because the midwives wouldn't kill the boy babies, then Pharaoh commanded his people to kill those Hebrew boys, those Jewish boys. And this bondage was horrific. And they cried out to God. Difficult situations sometimes lead us to God. Trials, difficulties, problems. It may not be slavery, though we've seen the evidence of slavery in America and the oppression upon black Americans. Yet we see here in Exodus 20, chapter 2 and verse 23, that they're in duress. They're in abject oppression. And they call out to the Lord. What difficult situation are we in? Are we down in the gully? Are we going through a tough time physically, mentally, spiritually? And there doesn't seem to be any way to extricate ourselves. And it's almost unbearable. Do we cry out to God? You know, literally, I believe when we come to Jesus Christ, the Beatitudes indicate this as well. Poor in spirit, mourning over sin, humbling oneself, and calling out for salvation. Calling out to God. And notice what the Bible says at the end of verse 23. Their cry came up to God because of their affliction. Do you know the Bible? And this was not part of my sermon. Do you know the Bible says that the person who habitually lives in sin is sin's slave? You are a slave of sin. Your God is the devil. And he has you in bondage. And his bondage is oppressive. Literally what Jesus said in John chapter 10 is he comes to kill. He comes to destroy. He puts us in slavery. He puts us in bondage to sin and to His dictates. And we're in severe bondage. And it's only when we understand what is happening and God opens our eyes and we cry to God for salvation, we receive that salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ and His atoning death on the cross. He makes a covenant with us. Notice verse 24. So God heard their groaning. Do you hear this? He heard. God hears. And notice secondly, God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked, He heard, He remembered, He looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Hold on a minute now. I'm going to move on, but I got to let you have this one. Notice, now these people are in oppression, because it paints such a beautiful picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. It correlates. People in oppressive situations here, this is physical, but we are being oppressed spiritually. The devil drives us to do, and he leads us and he impels us to do some things that damage and hurt our persons, our bodies, our minds. He is corrupting our minds and driving us to do His will. That's why Jesus says, when He was speaking to the religious leaders again, you are of your father, the devil, and his desires you will do. You're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. Your father is either God or your father is the devil. There is no straddling of the fence. You are either for Christ, as Christ says, or you are against Him, and your father is the devil. But you know what? In the midst of verse 23 and their bondage, now, we live in America in this prosperous society, but we're slaves to sin. Well, do you notice how easy it is for us to sin? It's easy. It's natural for us to sin. To do good is our problem. It's like taking a fish out of water. Fish can't swim on land. His natural environment is water. And for us to try to do good is akin to a fish being out of water. We're slaves of sin. This is what we want to do. It becomes natural to all of us. And even after we're saved, that's the struggle. What? Not to sin. Not to do what comes natural to us. But I want to know you something because this is the glory of God. See, you and I as believers are caught up in the glory of God and His entire plan. It is to demonstrate, it's revealed to us who God is. We see that evident in John. Jesus comes down here, God comes down to earth, put on a body, and He walks around and He intermingles with people. How will He deal with them? How will He treat them? Now you go back to this physical oppression in verse 23, and in verse 24 it says, so God heard their groanings, and God remembered His what? Covenant. Does it say, J.D., God remembered their adultery? Did it say God remembered their drunkenness? Did He remember their greed? Did He remember their lies? Did He remember their sins, their slander, their blasphemies, their idolatry? No, He said He remembered His covenant. He remembered the promise He made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God acknowledged them and acted. Rob, what are you talking about? Here's a new covenant. Go back to John. Here's a new covenant. And what Jesus says is, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him, what? Shall not perish, but have eternal life. Do you know that I'm not perfect? Let's talk about Rod. I'm not perfect. Do you know that I'm a wretched man struggling against sin? But when it's time for the rapture, or it's time when Rod takes his last breath, do you know that the Lord Jesus Christ says, I remember my covenant with Rod. He believed in my Son, put his faith in my Son. He had continuous, habitual confidence in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And I remember my covenant, not his sin. And boy, I'm going straight to heaven. And I'm a trophy for God. And I told you I pose any kind of way. I'm posing. Well, how you want me to pose, God? Pose, Rod. Put me up on the mantelpiece, God. I just want to be in your glory. Here's a covenant. See, God keeps the covenant of saving you and I in spite of the fact we're sinners, because it's about God. It's a display of His grace. It's a display of His mercy. And now He's come down to the earth. Let's see. Let's see what He'll be like. Here's a religious man. Here's a religious man. He's a moralist. His life appears to be impeccable. He goes to church every Sunday. He gives a tenth of all that he has. He studies the Word of God, yet he's lost. See, salvation is not the effort of man. It is not as in John chapter 1. Go back to John chapter 1. And go to verse 12 again. Notice what he says. See, salvation for the Christian is through faith. It is believing what God said. And what did God say about His Son? He says in verse 12, but as many as received Christ, Him, to them, and only to them, gave He the privilege, the right, and the power to become the children of God. To those who believe in His name, the name of Christ, and the name of Christ is identified with the sacrifice for sin. Here it is. Jesus would later on tell this religious man, and he would compare it to the raising of a bronze serpent among the people of Israel, who were cursed with venomous snakes who were biting them, and they were dying from the venom. And Moses put on a rod, a serpent, and raised it up and said, look on this serpent and you'll live. Don't look up on this serpent and you will perish. Now God has raised His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, upon the cross, and He has poured out His wrath on Him and said, everyone that will look up to the cross, look up to the finished work of Christ, call out to Him for salvation, will be saved. And the one that will not look up and come to faith in Jesus Christ, look at the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done. His finished work on the cross of Calvary, the plan of redemption and salvation complete. If you don't look to the cross, you will perish. You will perish. But notice what He says in verse 13. Verse 12 again. He says, but as many as received Him, to him, them gave He the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in His name. He says, who were born what? Not of blood. You are born by human family, your mother and parents, your mother and your father. Just because they were saved don't mean you're going to heaven. It's not the will of the flesh, nor is it the will of man, but who? Salvation has nothing to do with our will. It has nothing to do with any plan we drew up. It is the will of God. And to those who will look to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, if you look to Him and call out to Him, recognizing that you are a slave to sin, recognizing that you're in bondage, recognizing that the devil is your master, and you have got to what? Call out and ask Him to save you from this oppression. This is the same thing as the will of God. Then He gives me the power to break the chains and I'm free. I'm free. Sound pretty good, didn't it? I'm free. Because of the power of God. I like to use the word privilege. He has given me the privilege to become the child of God. You know what just came to mind? Go over to Acts. Go over to Acts chapter 26. Because some of you don't believe that you could be religious and lost. But just talking about being lost in general. Jesus Christ appeared to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9. Paul reiterates the story a couple more times. And here, in Acts chapter 26, he is before Agrippa and Festus. And he rehashes the story of his conversion on the road to Damascus. He was a murderer, he was a blasphemer, he was injurious, he was zealous to destroy every bit of evidence of Christianity, and Christ saved him on that road to Damascus. I want to pick up in verse 12, because I want you to notice now, listen clearly to what I'm saying. You are either Christ is your master, God is your master, and the chains of slavery to sin and slavery to Satan are broken. If they're not, and you don't know Jesus Christ, you've never called out and asked God to save you, then you are under your master is Satan. Now, you may not think he is, but he is. And this is why, if there is no change in lifestyle, it tells you who your master is. If Jesus is your master, and Jesus says, those who love him keep his commandments. Not those who fear him. He says, those who love him. Why do I love him? John said, because he first loved me. So, in this room, in this sanctuary, there are at least two set of children. Well, Rod, I'm in church. Well, Nicodemus was a religious leader. What does that have to do with anything? There's at least two set of children. You're either the child of God, which is evident by our lives, our consistency in our lives, or you're a child of the devil, which is indicated by his attributes. So Paul says this, verse 12, while thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at noonday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard for you to kick against the pricks, the goads? So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now I want you to clearly look at the next several verses. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom now I send you. What does he want? What is Paul's mission? Clearly, look at verse 18. To open their eyes in order to turn them from what? To light, and from the power of Satan to God. That they may receive forgiveness of sins, that's where the bondage is, and inheritance among those who are set aside in faith in me. Paul's mission, Paul was in bondage to Satan himself. That's why he was persecuting the church. He was a slave. And he did what his master told him to do. Persecute the church. Kill them. Do whatever you need to do. Destroy them. Christ interceded and turned him, Christ being the light, and turned him from darkness to what? Light. And from the power of the devil to who? See, it is the word of God. See, so if one is not, know back to John chapter 3, if one does not know Jesus Christ, if one is not called out to Jesus Christ, then they're slaves to Satan. Examine your life. Examine your life. What attributes do we demonstrate? Gossip? Lying? Stealing? Covetousness? Sexual immorality? Irreverence to God? If that is habitually how we're living, then that indicates who's our master. If that's the consistency of your life, indifference to God, carelessness to God, indolent to God, uninterested, disinterested, It could possibly be that Satan is your master. Now remember, if Jesus is a light that comes in darkness, if the light doesn't come, you don't even know you're in darkness. When I lived my life, I didn't know I was in darkness. I never thought about it. I never thought about Satan being my master. It was only when the light of Christ shined in my life that I said, whoa, goodness, I am a sinner in bondage to slavery, and my master is the devil. And I called out, release me from the slavery, Lord. Forgive my sins. I trust and believe in Christ. And a new covenant applied to me. And God will remember me just as He will remember you. Here's a religious man. He comes. And he comes to Christ because there's something gnawing at him on the inside. He is strict. He is fastidious. He is meticulous in his devotion to God, but yet something is gnawing in him. It tells him it's not enough. And so he comes to Jesus, and in verse 3, Jesus answers and says to him, most assuredly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What? This would have been astonishing. We're sitting around listening to this conversation. It's astonishing. But we must put on our spiritual thinking cap. You cannot apply worldly ideals, fleshly philosophies. You cannot apply and understand the Word of God. And before we jump into the inquiry of Nicodemus, the insight of Jesus, and the indictment of Christ, two other things I want to remind you of. In Isaiah 55, you don't have to turn, but listen clearly what it says. In order to understand these passages when we deal with the woman at the well and the man, the nobleman, and we move on, we have to see that they were thinking, and Nicodemus especially, they were thinking in carnality, in carnal ways. But we must try to apprehend the mind of God and think like God. What is His ultimate plan for Rob? What is His ultimate plan for you? Is it based around what you want, or is it based around what God desires? Is it your will or His will? Listen to Isaiah 55:8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways nor are my ways your ways. You can't put God in a box. He doesn't think like we think. He doesn't act like we act. Jesus came down to reveal to us the person of God. This is why He told Philip in John 14, when Philip says, show us the Father, He says, you're looking at Him. If you want to know who the Father is, you want to know His characteristics, His attributes, His demeanor. If you want to know His speech and how He interacts with people, you're looking at the Father. Have you been so long with me, Philip, and you don't know? He who has seen me has seen the Father. He's merciful. He's kind. He's forgiving. He's patient. He'll even wash my feet. A sinner. He'll show me compassion as a sinner. When I was living my life in total rebellion of God, He was washing my feet. He was showing me kindness and returning my evil toward Him with good. What kind of God is this? But you have to get out of this mentality of putting God in a human box, or your personal box. We all got our own God. When we open the box, He looks like us. So I open the box and there's a miniature rod in there. And He thinks just like me, and He acts like me. And He wants the same things I want. And when you open your box, guess what? There's a miniature you in there. And that's my God. Because he looks and acts and speaks just like me. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 again, when he was talking about spiritual wisdom, he says this. He says, these things, what things? Those things that have been freely given to us through the Holy Spirit, the words of truth. He says, these things we speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Spirit teaches, comparing or combining or interpreting spiritual things by spiritual things, or revealing the spiritual thoughts to the into spiritual words, or revealing spiritual things to spiritual people. Only the spiritual people can hear what the Word of God says. He says, but the natural man thinking like we think does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Why, Paul? For they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them. Let me ask you something. Is the Bible a puzzle to you? Are you like Nicodemus and you've been going to church a long time and you still can't understand the Bible? Not that any man totally understands, but I'm asking you a question. Can we understand it? When we finish with this story, can we understand what he is saying to Nicodemus? The inquiry of Nicodemus. Back to verse 23 of John chapter 2. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, this is a feast that was required for all the men who of Jewish heritage to come back to Jerusalem, the place where God had put his name, to remember how God had delivered the nation Israel from the bondage we saw in Exodus. And so they're celebrating the Passover, yet according to John chapter 1, the Passover was sitting right there with them. The true Passover. Nicodemus was talking to the Lamb of God who would take away his sins. He was talking to the true Passover, the festival, pointed to Passover, the reality. Jesus Christ was not called the Lamb for nothing because he is the reality of the celebration itself. They had celebrated the Passover for hundreds of years. And now here comes the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But I got to go back and make one more point. Remember I said you have to think spiritual. Now, you're going to see this a number of times. Just go back for a moment to chapter 2 again. And I want you to show you where your carnal mind takes you. Remember when I just told you Jesus cleansed the temple? Because they had made religion into a corrupt system that robbed people and oppressed people. And Christ goes in. And he cleanses out the temple. And look at verse 18. Now, the Jews said to him, what miracle do you show us since you're doing these things? You better show us some reason. You better give us some kind of miracle. Some kind of evidence that we're going to have to hurt you. Do you know Jesus trying to get in a lot of our churches today, but he can't get in? If he does come in, they're going to kill him. Because it's business as usual. We're robbing the people. And we're oppressing the people. We've turned the house of repentance and prayer and salvation. We've turned it into a marketplace. It's buy, it's sell. And Christ is knocking on the door like the Laodicean church trying to get in. But if he comes in, he's got a clean house. Peter says he's going to start with his house first. He says that Christ was to start judgment at his house. They won't let him in. He's going to crash in. And he's going to wipe them out. But I want you to notice this. Look what Jesus says in verse 19. Jesus said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll build it back up. Now, that's not what they said in verse 18. It's, they said to him, show us a sign, a miracle. Why you? Where authority do you have to come in here and run and shake up our little establishment, our little business? You better give us a miracle. Jesus only reveals their minds. See, between 18 and 19, Christ just goes straight to the point. Destroy this temple. You kill me, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. But watch where their minds are now. This is where most of our minds are. Verse 20. Then the Jews said to him, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? But look what he says in verse 21. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. They killed Jesus, Jackie. And how many days was it before he raised it up? 3 days. He says, you kill me, and in 3 days I'll rise from the dead. They would kill him, and in 3 days he rose from the dead. This is what we celebrate, the sacrifice of Christ. But you see where their minds was? Now, remember that thought now, because next week when we really dig in to Nicodemus, watch where his mind is. As a matter of fact, let's go ahead and quickly look at where his mind is. Look at verse 3. And Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, that's spiritual. Now, let me show you where most of us are. Verse 4. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, let me ask you a question. Anglinette, does he understand what Christ is talking about? No. Why? Because his mind is what? Worldly and dark. He's thinking in human terms. Christ is speaking in what? Spiritual terms. Why did the man not understand when Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up? And he's like, what? We've been building on this temple for 46 years, and you're going to build it up by yourself in 3 days? Oh, boy, you're crazy. That might be one of the reasons they didn't bother him. They said, this guy's nuts. But you see, you can't, let me bring that to today. Listen carefully. Everybody look at me. You cannot understand the Bible if God does not reveal it to you through his Spirit. And when you see these truths, guess where your mind's going? You're going to find some type of worldly philosophy. Psychology is one. See, psychology imitates God. Psychology tries to put God in a box with human terms. Can't do it. You can't do it. And when these passages don't make any sense to you, guess where your mind is? They are spiritually appraised, spiritually discerned. So who do I have to ask in order to understand what it's saying? Who do I have to ask? Who have I got to go to and ask them to help me to understand what this is saying? Got to go to God. Because the Spirit is the mind of what? God. So the Holy Spirit in the believer will allow him to see that Christ is speaking spiritually and not carnally. And so when we look at the inquiry of Nicodemus and the insight of Christ and the indictment of Christ next week, we would then delve into what Christ is most concerned about, and that is you being born anew. You being born again. And I'm going to close with this. In verse 3, just give you a little preview. When I was doing my Greek study on this, not that I'm some Greek scholar, I just got the tools, Lorenzo. I'm not a Greek scholar. I can read a little bit. As long as the words aren't too big, I can read. But notice, verse 3. Think about the verse 1. Therefore, the man of the Pharisees, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, as a matter of fact, the title of my sermon is Nick by Night. I forgot to tell you. Nick by Night. I started to say Nick at Night. Nick comes at night. So, he tells him that no one can do these miracles that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, truly, truly, I say to you. Now, he puts emphasis on this. Most assuredly, truly, truly, the same word, amen, amen. This is a true saying. And it's imperative to clearly listen to what he's saying. He says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But Rob, what's so impressive about that verse? First of all, it says, unless one is born, that's in the passive tense. That's in the passive tense. It means just what John 1 says. He gives you the power to become the children of God, the authority, the privilege. But it is not by the will of man. You're not born into it. It is the will of God. So if I'm going to get into heaven, it better be in the passive tense. God sovereignly saving me, making me anew, giving me a spiritual birth that does not come from the horizontal, comes from the vertical. It is the sovereign plan of God to save, just like Jesus said in Luke 19:10, I have come to seek and to save those who are lost, or were lost. There's another word quickly. Jesus says, most assuredly, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above, it has nothing to do with his person, his will, his birth, his lineage, has everything to do with the sovereignty of God. He cannot. That is in the middle tense. He cannot. That's in the middle tense of the Greek. And it means, literally in the middle tense, it means something that you do or something that's done to you. Well, if you're not born passively by the sovereignty of God, there's nothing you can do to enter the kingdom of heaven. If God doesn't save you, if God doesn't save me, you don't go. If I'm looking at that middle tense and I'm saying it's on God's behalf or my behalf, then it means nothing I can do will get me into heaven. None of my personal works. See, the man is evident that in Nicodemus. But if it's on God's side, it means God will not allow you to even see the kingdom of heaven. So either way, the middle tense of that word cannot, that verb cannot, it means cannot. On your part, there's nothing you can do personally, no endeavor, no work, anything that you can do, your church attendance, your church giving, none of that will get you into heaven. And if you reject Christ and you're not born passively from above, then God will not allow you to see the kingdom of heaven. So what's the sum? You don't get there, JD. You can't get there. And if God doesn't allow you to get there, you're not going to get there. Here's a man, religious. I'm glad that God chose one of the most religious men in Israel to teach you and I a spiritual lesson. It's the sovereignty of God that saves us. We're born from above. And the question is, how we're thinking spiritually. Do we see our sin? Do we see our bondage and slavery to sin? And have we called out to Jesus Christ for salvation? Do we understand the significance of the communion? Do we understand the importance and the imperative of the cross and the sacrifice of Christ? Do we see that we are sinners and have called out to Him for salvation? Nick by night. He came at night.